Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I think about that grace that we just sang about in that song, Lord, and how you show us through this lesson tonight your grace. And Lord, help us to see that and to see how graceful you are to us on a daily basis, on an hour-by-hour basis, Lord. And Lord, I thank you for all of the folks that you have brought here tonight. I pray, Lord, that the words that I speak are the words, again, that you would have me speak here tonight. Lord, please allow me to deliver the words in the way that you want them delivered. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we begin this week's lesson, of course, in chapter 8, verse 1. If you're not there, please do open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Of course, we begin with Jesus, the Lamb. Now he's opening the seventh seal on this scroll that God created of coming judgments and decrees that was sealed up till the end times, that is referred to back in Daniel in chapter 12, verse 4, that we talked about a few weeks ago. And of course, when the seventh seal is broken, the entire balance of the scroll then unfolds, and the folks in heaven can see what it is. And it says there's silence in heaven. And I think that's a fulfillment. It's actually a fulfillment of Zephaniah, his prophecy, where he says in chapter 1, verse 7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." See, that is what's coming now. This is the day of the Lord. It's a technical phrase in Scripture. It's used many times. It refers to God's final dealings with the world through this tribulation at the end. And we see seven trumpets given to seven angels who are in God's presence. These are, by the commentators, they call them the presence angels, these seven. Gabriel's actually apparently one of them. When he appeared to Zacharias in the temple back in Luke in chapter 1, he said he had come from the presence of the Lord. So I think he's one of them. And then an eighth angel is given much incense, and with it he offers up, says, all the prayers of the saints. So God is now going to answer, you might say, the Lord's Prayer, right? That's been offered up since the first century. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God is now going to enact, you might say, the decrees in the scroll that will bring his kingdom on this earth into fruition. And it begins immediately with the angel. As soon as the prayers are over, immediately the angel throws the coals to the earth that results in thunder, rumblings, flashes, lightning, and earthquakes. I think warning signs of an impending storm. That's what we as human beings would recognize that as. Trumpets, we talk about those in the lesson. They've been used in Israel since at least the time of Mount Sinai. To call attention, here they're going to serve, I think, as like bugles, and, you know, unleashing, you might say, the charge or the attack. And then we talk about the nature of these first four judgments. It's pointed out in many of the commentaries, and I think this is really important, the parallel of these plagues that God sends here in these trumpet judgments. And later on, we get further into the lesson here tonight, they parallel the plagues that God sent on Egypt. You know, the first four have one common feature. They're all directed against the environment, against nature. The first trumpet we talked about, that brings hail, fire mixed with blood, and it causes a third of the earth to be burned, a third of the trees, and all the green grass, it says, is burned up. Then in verse 8, the second trumpet describes this great mountain burning with fire, probably or possibly anyway, a meteorite or an asteroid coming through the atmosphere. It kills a third of the creatures in the sea. A third of the ships are destroyed, probably a huge tsunami. Then the third trumpet reveals this great star from heaven, it says. The Greek word means some celestial body that is other than the sun or the moon. And when it says blazing like a torch, the word torch in Greek that's used here describes meteors and comets. So it's probably one of those. It hits the earth, and we're told it poisons a third of the fresh water. Its name is wormwood. It seems kind of strange when you read it, doesn't it? But wormwood is it's a shrub that I read about this week that has an extremely bitter leaf, but they actually use it, not surprisingly perhaps, to make a liqueur in some parts of the world. But the liqueur is actually, can be deadly. It's so toxic. And so the manufacture of it's barred in a number of countries. So one third of the world's fresh water is compromised, it's poisoned. Then comes the fourth trumpet, results in a third of the sun, moon, and the stars being struck. Light reduced by one third, perhaps, some sort of volcanic ash or who knows what. We aren't told. But the parallels, again, between these judgments and the plagues on Egypt, I think really help us to see an important truth about God here in tonight's lesson. You know, God used the plagues in Egypt, and they were very carefully designed by God to specifically show something. They were specifically designed to show how Jehovah was the real God. He's the real God of the universe, and he was the source. And this was the important part for them. He was the source of all of Egypt's necessities of life. See, Egypt, of course, had developed this worship system whereby it attributed, like, the productivity of the Nile River and the Nile River basin and the crops that came out of it and all of their material resources to a whole host of false gods. And God told Moses back in Exodus in chapter 12, verse 12, he said this, he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I'm the Lord." So that was one of his primary purposes back in Egypt in the way he selected these plagues. Egypt believed the productive land of the Nile was produced by this whole series of gods. The Egyptians, they worshipped a goddess of fertility and birth that was depicted as a woman with a frog's head. You know, we could go through each one of these plagues and see how in Exodus that God sent plagues to really undermine the people's worship of these false gods. That they were attributing blessings that were actually provided by Jehovah. They were attributing those blessings to these false gods. You know, that's been a problem. Still is a problem. It's been a problem, though, throughout history. You remember how God kept sending warnings to Israel because it did the same thing through the prophets? You know, it worshiped the Baals. The Baals, you might recall, they would have a little god for each field, for example, and they would pray to the god that, you know, he would provide water and sustenance for that field and so on, and the rain and the productivity of the land, and they would attribute it to one of these Baals. And we saw that repeatedly in Isaiah a couple years ago. Why is it so common? Well, one reason, frankly, is God's common grace. See, God does provide. He provides the physical, life-giving sustenance to people who don't even acknowledge God or even hate God. He still provides it to them. Why does he do that? Well, you know, I looked at that this week, you know, and I think Jesus actually gives us the answer if we think about this. In Matthew, 5, verse 43 to 45, Jesus says this. So just bear with me for a moment. He says, "You've heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." See, God doesn't hate his enemies. He actually provides life-giving sustenance to them, right? And Jesus goes on, he says, "But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is key. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." What he's really saying there is he means that we'll be sons in the sense that we are exhibiting the same kind of characteristics that you would inherit from a father. You know, you're acting like your father. Jesus then explains how God loves his enemies. And this is the way he puts it. He says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." See, that's how God loves his enemies is what Jesus is saying. And so he's telling us to do the same. Jesus' point is that God gives unjust believers everything that they need for life, food, water, air, breath, sunlight, for health and for sight. And he does this, why? Because he wants to give people a chance to choose spiritual, eternal life with them, to become believers. They need to have mortal life to do that, right? They got to be born once, you might say, before they can be born again. And he does this in spite of their ungratefulness for his daily provision. You know, our daily bread, as we would refer to it. But when they begin to assume that there really is no God, Maybe the universe is all there is. You know, it's always been here. It just is. And it's the universe that sustains life. And then they begin to worship it because of this false belief. God gets to the point where he must act to challenge their beliefs for their eternal good. You see that? See, our society today is rapidly moving in the direction of worshiping the environment, I think. Mother Earth, you know, believing it is, you might say, Mother Earth that provides us instead of the God who created it with the things that we need for sustenance. Society is moving rapidly, you might say, to worshiping the creation versus the Creator. Something that Paul talks about at length, you know, in Romans chapter 1. I'd love to go there, but we can't this week. But you know, last week we saw how God uses disasters. Remember that? And he uses tribulation to call people to him, to call us to repent. We read Amos 4 this week. But he also uses, that's the stick you might say, but he also uses the carrot of common grace to call us to him. In Romans, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul puts it this way. He says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness is designed to lead you to repentance. In other words, God wants people to see how much he has provided and how well he does provide for us, and to come to him in repentance out of thanksgiving. You know, thinking, you know, how can I rebel against such a generous, loving God? But when humans start, you might say, misattributing their blessings from God to Mother Nature, or even to themselves, which I think is very common, or other idols, then God is really forced to act. Because the credit for his generosity is being usurped by Satan, and it's used against God. In other words, the more God gives, the more people worship other gods, the false gods. And the further from Jehovah they get, it actually works against God. So that's the point that the world gets to when the first four trumpet judgments here are unleashed. See, by sending supernatural, massive attacks on Mother Earth, God is showing that he is the ultimate provider of everything, including the earth itself, and the atmosphere, and the sun, and the light, and the food, and the water. And then by precisely limiting it, the destruction to one third, and then prophesying it in advance, and putting it in the book, in the Bible, it gives earth's inhabitants, it gives the evangelists in the last days overwhelming evidence in written form that they can take around in the Bible to show that the Bible is true, and what it says about God the Father, what it says about Jesus is true also. It's God's attempt, you might say, to create an overwhelming case for Christ so that more people will believe. See, God doesn't want unbelievers to die unbelievers. He tells us that in Ezekiel 18:33, he says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" See, every time you think about it, see, every time an unsaved person dies, God loses a person to Satan forever. God, however, views a believer's death totally differently. Psalm 116, verse 15, God says this, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Just the opposite. You know, God does. He leaves us on this earth after we become believers. He leaves us on this earth after we become saints to help non-believers become saints. You know, we become one of the ways that God shows his love to his enemies. That's why we're commanded to do that. In Matthew 5, we just talked about earlier. So what's the lesson for us, you know, in our daily lives from these first four trumpets? I think, you know, if we attribute God's provision to someone or something other than God, God will mercifully expose, you might say, the phony source. He almost has to do that, and he's doing it for our benefit. He did it in Egypt. He did it repeatedly with Israel, like in the book of Isaiah, and he will do it in the tribulation, in these end times, these last 7 years before Jesus returns, and he does it in our lives now. You know, in the last days, as people worship Mother Nature as the provider of life's resources like the timber and the grass and, you know, food, fresh water, light, seafood, everything, God will send these powerful plagues that are going to reveal that the earth is his creation and he's the provider. It is not God. It was created by God. And he needs the world to see that very clearly. And so my first principle is this. God takes away his provisions, you might say his daily bread, God takes away his provisions when we attribute the provisions to a source other than God. God takes away his provisions when we attribute the provisions to a source other than God. You see, God almost has to do that. The capabilities of the earth are under God's control, under his sovereign rule. It provides what he determines it will provide. You know, I think this is important. I mentioned a little bit about this earlier as well. You know, you and I all have capabilities that God gave us, right? We have the ability to earn money, for example. And if we forget who gives us that ability, we will start worshiping ourselves. You know, that's what Moses explained to Israel back in Deuteronomy in chapter 8, verse 17. He warned Israel when they were going to go into the promised land, this land of milk and honey that God was going to provide for them. He warned them this way. He says, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." In other words, thank God for that, always. Moses went on and he warned Israel, if you forget the Lord your God, you know, you stop thanking God for those things, and you go after other gods and serve them and worship them, you shall surely perish. You'll perish. So God is merciful. See, when he brings to our attention that our provisions are indeed under his sovereign control, that he is the one who dictates how much we are going to have. And if we start attributing our blessings to our own capabilities, forgetting, no longer thanking God, we have that opportunity coming up in a couple of weeks, forgetting that he gave us those capabilities, he may mercifully strike us so that we see his sovereignty and his provision and worship him instead of ourselves and perish. That's the lesson there, see? So what source do you look for your next meal? You know, for your mortgage payment, your health, your safety, your family? Are you filled with anxiety a lot of the time, thinking that you're the sole provider? Not even thinking about it, that you really do kind of worship yourself in that regard? Do you see yourself as God's tool for him to provide for your needs? That you're just his tool for that. You know, if we forget that God is the source of everything we have, we stop thanking him for our provisions, we don't have Thanksgiving anymore, God may find it necessary to strike whatever it is that we have put our faith in. It may be our health. It may be our job. It may be our business. It may be the government, you know. Maybe we're living off the government. Our pension, our benefit check, our Social Security. You know, many people today, I think, increasingly do see the government as their God, as their provider. And when they're offering up prayers, they're really praying to the government to answer their needs. Whatever it is, whatever it is, God will strike those things that we put our faith in like that. So will you always be thankful to God for his common grace, his daily bread, his daily provision of what you need to live, and always remember that he's the source of everything. All right, second division. John sees the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments release demons to attack people on earth. Following the four trumpet judgments on nature. In chapter 8, verse 13, John sees this. He sees an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe! Woe! Imagine that. Woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that these angels are about to blow. There's one woe, of course, for each trumpet. The imagery depicts the eagle as just giving this dire warning to humanity that the next three judgments are going to be even worse than the last four. Why warn people? Why bother? It's so they can repent. There is no other reason. You know, it's really an act of love again. And it's an act of caring by God. You know, when you see a warning sign on the highway, you know, it helps you avoid a disaster, right? People who do not repent will face horrible disaster. So a warning like this, the woe, is God's blessing. The next two trumpet judgments also have something in common. They release demons. And God allows the demons to do what demons want to do, subject only to the limitation God imposes on them. They attack human beings. The fifth trumpet describes a star falling from heaven, and it says he, pronoun he, was given the key to a bottomless pit. The star is a person. It's a he, not a celestial body. If it's Satan, and many commentators think it is, others disagree and say it's an angel, demonic angel. If it is Satan, you know, we do read of his fall in a couple of weeks, in chapter 12. The name we see, his name is later Abaddon or Apollyon, meaning destroyer. He may be Satan or he may be one of the demons. We don't know for sure. But then the locusts that he releases are from the bottomless pit, which is where God imprisoned certain demons back in Genesis. So we know that they are demons that are coming out of the pit. And they're allowed to torment the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, it says, for 5 months, but not kill them. They are not even allowed to die. Can't commit suicide. They're described as locusts, but they're given the power of scorpions, we're told. They're now precluded from harming the environment. They're not attacking Mother Nature anymore. They're not like normal locusts in that sense. Well, I think there's a couple of issues here. Number one, the demons are not permitted to torment believers who have God's seal on their foreheads. Who are they? Well, they're the 144,000 for sure that we saw in last week's lesson. But they're likely, I think, all believers. You know, we are sealed by God's Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel, according to Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Remember, we've read that and talked about it many times. Let me ask you then this. Does that mean that we can never be tormented by demons? Not at all. You know, Paul himself said that he was tormented by a thorn in the flesh. He called it a messenger of Satan, which is a demon, to keep him humble. You know, God actually uses Satan to bring people to obedience and even faith in Christ at times. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 5, Paul told the Corinthians to do this. He says, hand this man, who was a believer, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. See, God uses Satan. He uses it to test like he did in Job. He is God's tool. You might say he is God's devil. And God uses even Satan to get people's attention at times. When people start worshiping idols like Mother Earth, they don't know it, but in fact, they are worshiping demons. Paul tells us that sacrifices that are offered to idols are really offered to demons. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Now, in this case, God does not allow the demons to torment believers. Like Paul said, God would allow in the case of the sinner in 1 Corinthians 5:5. You know, as a side note, you know, this protection may have actually been, I'm not sure about this, but it may have been what Jesus referred to back in Luke, in chapter 10, verse 18, when he told the disciples when they had returned, and he said this, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. You know, it's not real clear, but you know, it seems like it's more than coincidental that, you know, you have this plague involving scorpions and serpents and Satan falling from heaven. So I don't know if there's a connection there or not, but I just, you know, I put it to you so that you're aware of it. It might be that. It might be that. In any case, the fifth judgment will certainly do a couple of things. If believers, in addition to the 144,000, are protected, it's certainly going to separate and expose those who profess to be believers, but are not in fact believers. You know, they're going to be tormented. They're going to find out they really do not have the Holy Spirit seal. And think about that. You know, what a mercy that would be. You know, if you are an idol worshiper instead of a Christ worshiper, it's good to know that before it's too late. And then secondly, and I think this is really important, you know, he's going to give non-believers a foretaste of their eternal destiny here, right? You think about it? Their eternal destiny is to live under the power and control of Satan and demons with no way to die and no way to escape, and to be tormented by these demons as long as they want to inflict it in the ways they want to. But God mercifully limits it to 5 months. And then precludes even suicide so that they can repent before they die. Think about that, you know. This is a massive worldwide blessing. I mean, there could be 4 billion people that are covered by this on the earth at that time. Everybody that's a non-believer is subject to that torment for 5 months. What a way for God to reach out. And God will be using Satan and demons in the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments to call people to repentance in that way. In the sixth trumpet call, he gives us a demonic army. The four angels, it says, were bound before they were released. Commentators say God never binds holy angels in the Bible. So they're assuming that these are demonic angels. They've been bound. Does God use Satan and demons that way today? Again, he does. You know, we saw Paul describe it in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 5. When we persist in a sin, God may turn us over to a demon who will influence us to go deeper and deeper into that sin to really expose us to the torment that it leads to. You might say, to make us really, really sick of that idol. He did that exactly with the plagues in Egypt, you know. He made people really sick of frogs, for example. By turning them over to a plague of frogs, they wanted to worship them. Pretty soon they had them in their bed. They were worshiping them for fertility and all that kind of business. And they had them in their cupboards and their bed and everything. I think of pastors. You know, maybe this is a little too personal, but I think of pastors who get into self-worship. And then God turns them over to a demon who leads them into maybe increasingly addictive sexual behavior. Under the influence of a demon. And it finally gets them exposed. And what happens? Their reputations are totally destroyed. You know, they spent so much time cultivating and building maybe this big national reputation. And then boom, it's destroyed. In self-worship. See, God exposes their false idol to themselves. Exposes self-worship. The rest of their time on earth, they will see how the demons of self-worship and sexual sin destroy people. And hopefully they'll come to hate those sins and those demons who influence them for the rest of their lives. God shows us here in his word, in this week's lesson, that he uses demons in this way to give us a preview of where our sin and unbelief is going to lead us. And what life is like for a short time under the control of a demon. So that we will desperately want to avoid it for a longer time. Eternity. You know, I think of God, how God used the demon of you know, the demon of Persia. Remember that? You know, who was a spiritual influencer over the king of Persia in Babylon to give Israel a taste of what it was like to live in captivity under a demonic empire, and was able to use that to really wean Israel of at least a specific kind of idol worship. You know, it's a great example for us in our lives. So my second principle is this. God turns us over to demons when we refuse to give up following them. God will turn us over to demons when we refuse to give up following them. God turns us over to demons when we refuse to give up following them. You know, of course, in this week's lesson, the primary sin addressed is idol worship, worshiping of the environment, Mother Earth, attributing God's blessings, his daily bread, you might say, to something or someone other than God. And we see that God is going to attack that idol, that environment, Mother Earth, like he attacked the idols in Egypt, to expose the fact that it is entirely under his power, under his authority. It is a creation. I think of Pharaoh. You know, God gave Pharaoh, he gave him a number of opportunities to repent, but Pharaoh, of course, continued to refuse and refused five times. And so God ultimately hardened his heart so that he could not repent. And then God used him as a bad example, right down to this day, just like I did, you might say, with certain pastors a few minutes ago. See, if we refuse to repent of known sin, and we continue to persist in them, and you might say we don't take advantage of the time that God is giving us, you may say like the 5 months in this lesson to repent, God may turn us over to the demon to have that part of our sin nature destroyed, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, so that we'll grow to hate that sin and that demon. If we're worshiping ourselves, our own capabilities, and not seeing God as our source of all blessings, God may allow a demon to destroy our health, destroy our business, our job, whatever we are placing our faith in. If we still persist, God may harden our hearts to the point where we cannot repent, like he did with Pharaoh, and then use us as an example to other believers of what can happen if we don't repent. So we see how God must act to destroy the idols that we attribute our blessings to, or we're simply going to worship them more and more. If it's self-worship, we're going to get more and more prideful, for example. Think more and more that the more we get, the better off we are, you know, and the more we did for ourselves. We're going to worship ourselves more and more, and we're going to get further and further from God. Finally, will you allow yourself to grow to hate sin that God has allowed these demons to addict you to? You know, maybe a lot of us have an addiction to a certain kind of a sin. God turns us over to demons when we refuse to give up following them. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you will deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, Lord. Lord, help us to repent of our sins early and quickly so that we do not have to go through this process that we're going to see in the end times, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are merciful and that you will do this for our good, if need be, Lord. But we pray that we will see our sin and that we will repent of it early enough not to have that happen to us, and it's not necessary. In Jesus' name, amen.